If you would pray with me, and then we're going to look at that passage together, but let's pray first. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered in your name and in this place. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've created. We thank you for this place that you've provided that we can gather. So we pray that as we open your word, as we spend time in it, as we see how you are working to redeem your creation, how you work through all things, even difficult things, even through rejection and struggles, we pray that we would see afresh today what you've done for us in Jesus. We ask that you would come, that you would lead and guide our time. We pray that the Spirit would move in this place, that you would show us what you want us to see, that you would speak directly to us through your eternal word. And we pray that we would leave here having seen you more fully. We thank you for this opportunity and this time together, and we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you can relate to this thought. I think if you're honest, most of you will understand what I'm saying when I say this, but do you ever struggle with being in your own head? Self-talk, conversations, things that you go over. There's a whole host of reasons I think that happens. Sometimes it's you say something really stupid, and then you walk away, and then all of a sudden you're going, why did I say that? And you're having this conversation in your own mind. Sometimes it may be just anxiousness or worry over something that's coming, and so then you start to try to talk it through to yourself, and it's a back and forth, and you can kind of get lost in that and start replaying and saying that over and over. You know, maybe it's something that you've got in front of you. Maybe it's a big presentation at school or at work, something that's coming up, and so then you start to run through it in your mind, and you start to think about it. What if this goes wrong, and what about this? And all of a sudden, you're in this place of kind of the self-talk, and it can be really miserable if you get caught in that loop where you're just having those conversations with yourself, and you're saying that, and you get so focused on yourself and so consumed, it can kind of be overwhelming at different times. But I think as you think about that, if you relate to that, the opposite is also true in the sense of when you get to a place where you're truly self-forgetful. You're not in your own head. You're not doing that. You're not thinking about yourself or the things that are going on. You're not having those conversations. You're not worried about what people think of you. Instead of being self-conscious, you're self-forgetful, and you get to a place where you're not thinking about that at all. And that's actually pretty wonderful when that happens. I think sometimes, maybe you've heard the phrase before of being in the zone, right? They kind of talk about it usually with sports, but I think it applies to other things. Where you're so engrossed in what you're doing, it's like you don't even have to think about it, right? They usually talk about it in sports. Like a guy makes, I'm a big basketball fan, maybe even watching the NCAA tournament. Guy makes three or four shots in a row and they go, he's in the zone. And then the guy's just catching the ball and he's not even thinking and he's just making everything, right? And it's like you're not thinking about yourself and you're not thinking about missing and you're not thinking about what could go wrong. I think really the best version of that is when we start to get to the place where we're thinking about loving God and loving people, and there's a self-forgetfulness in that. Or truly worshiping God in a way that you're not worried about any of that. I don't know if you've had those experiences or those times in your life. I thought about it last week. Huge blessing to walk in here last week for Easter. And I'll just confess to you. As a pastor, sometimes with Easter, you're like, oh, there'll be more people there. Sermon should be really good. It should be better. I think I even shared that prayer request with some different people. Pray for me that I don't get so like, and I walked in here and we started singing a song immediately and that all went out the window and I wasn't worried about any of it. And it was wonderful. Totally self-forgetful. Not self-conscious, not worried about any of it. Just like, yes, we get to praise God together because of who he is and what he's done. And it's wonderful when we get in those places, right? When you're not worried about yourself and you're not having those conversations inwardly and you do get to that place of self-forgetfulness and of true worship. But if we're honest, the truth is we struggle to live there, do we not? There's a lot of times that things pull us out of that and we kind of get back in our head and then we struggle with those things. Sometimes it's our own insecurities. Sometimes it's the pains and struggles of the world. Sometimes it's tragedy or difficulties that come into our life. And they take us back into that place. And it can be really difficult at different times. And I think the heart of that in a lot of ways is that we're putting our hope, we're putting our identity in temporal things. We're making it all about us. kind of looking inward, and then quickly that leads us down that road of struggle in all those different ways. And so I start there this morning because we're going to go back into 1 Peter as we continue to work our way through this letter. And in 1 Peter, Peter's going to tell us some things here, I think, that really helps to encourage us and guard us against this very thing, that helps us to live fully worshiping God and being not self-conscious but self-forgetful, truly living out of a heart of worship, of loving God and loving other people. And some of the things he tells us here are really helpful in that regard. And so as we continue to work our way through 1 Peter, we're actually going to focus on verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2 today. And if you heard, even as Melo read this morning, there's an abrupt shift in verse 4 there. Right? He shifts his analogy, and it's kind of abrupt in the way he does it, because he's talking about infants longing for the pure spiritual milk, and he's using this analogy of like a baby who needs milk and the sustenance, and then all of a sudden he switches to this analogy about living stones and a cornerstone and a building, and he uses kind of this building analogy all of a sudden. And there's this kind of abrupt shift that takes place there. And so I want us just to look at this passage, verses 4 through 8 here, and ask a couple of questions as we look at it. The first is, well, what is he talking about? Why this shift and why this analogy? What is he saying? Why is he suddenly talking about buildings and cornerstones and how they go together and what that looks like? And so why this abrupt shift that takes place in the analogies he's using? Then secondly, how does that affect our life? What is he encouraging us in? And then lastly, how do we grow in it? And so let's just start here with what he's talking about and the shift that takes place. And so look at verse 4 and 5 there with me of chapter 2. It says, as you come to him, talking about Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And I want us just to stop there for just a second, and I want to remind you who's writing and who they're writing to. Right? We've said this a lot as we've started through Peter, but Peter is the author of this letter, and he's writing to the early church. It was a letter that would be sent around to the different churches at the time. And what we know in history and what's happening here is the gospel has flourished and it's gone out, and people have heard the good news of who Jesus is, and the church is multiplying and it's growing. But there's also great persecution. There's great hardship. There's a whole lot of difficult things coming at the people that are seeking to follow Jesus. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage them. Encourage them in the midst of their difficulty and their suffering and the hard things that are coming at them. But I want us to think about what he's saying here. Right? There's this abrupt shift of where he starts to talk about this cornerstone, and the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. He starts to talk about all these things. And I think what he's doing is he's making this connection that Jesus, our Savior, the one that unites us, that brings us together, the reason that we're here together today, the reason that those churches were meeting that he was sending this letter to, and he's reminding them that we've been saved through Jesus' rejection. Right? That we are united in who we are. And so think about, as you're dealing with rejection, you're dealing with pain and hardship and the struggles of life, and he writes to remind you that yet in the midst of that, God has used rejection to bring his glory. Right? I mean, that's what he says here in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, talking about Jesus, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And if we zoom out and we think big picture, the things that Scripture tells us, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that God knew when he created all things, that he'd give us real choices with real consequences and that we would rebel. And that the way in which he was going to bring us back into this relationship with him, to redeem us, to redeem all of his creation, was always going to be by Jesus coming and taking our place and ultimately being rejected and dying for us. And so Peter's reminding us, and he's reminding them as the hard things that they're going through, that God is at work in these difficult things. And it's easy for us to forget that. It's easy for us to forget what the Bible tells us, that through hardship, through difficulty, through the struggles of life that God refines us and he shapes us, and he is at work in our redemption through these things. And that doesn't mean that it's not hard at different times. Doesn't mean that just be honest, it stinks when I'm in my own head. When I go back into those things and I'm wrestling with those and I'm going back to that, but yet God is using that to pull us out of ourselves, to show us at how he's working. And even though it can be painful and it can be difficult, this is how growth often happens. And in fact, I would say to you, I think you know that just generally in the world, do you not? Like, how do you get stronger? Right? You know anything about how that works? You go lift weights or you go work out and you pick up weights, and you know what's happening? Your muscles are being torn. That's actually what happens. When you lift heavy things, there's little tears that take place, and then as you put them down and you recover, it comes back stronger. And through that suffering, you're made stronger. Right? I mean, you know that if you want to run. If you want to run faster, you want to run longer, and you go out and it's hard. And you're out of breath, and it's difficult, and you run, and then you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again, and then suddenly it's easier. And it's through that suffering and that difficulty that you're growing. The same is true if you want to learn anything. Right? You want to be really good at anything. Whatever it is. Whatever discipline, whatever the ways that God has gifted you. Maybe your work, the job that you do. You go into a job and you don't know what you're doing. And it takes time, and it takes practice, and it takes focus, and it takes work, and it takes effort. But in those things, you're being refined, and you're growing in that. The Bible actually tells us this real clearly. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You hear that? Count it joy. It's hard sometimes in the middle of it to count it joy when you meet various trials. But then the next thing he says is, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And so oftentimes in those difficult times when things are hard and they are a struggle and we're wrestling with those, God strips away our self-reliance. He reminds us that we can't do it, and we can't do it on our own, and that we were never designed to do it on our own. And he starts to show us those things, and he starts to reveal those to us. And so we can count it all joy. Now, that doesn't mean that we're masochists, that joy in the pain, but that we can trust that God is working through that. And he is refining us, and he is teaching us, and he is drawing us to a deeper relationship with him, that he is redeeming these things. And so when we start to think about what the Bible tells us, he's pulling us out of that distortion. He's pulling us out of the world and unto himself. And it's his grace that he does so. And so I think part of what Peter's doing when we say what he's talking about in this abrupt shift that kind of takes place in verse 4 is he's reminding them that God is working, that he is working even when it looks like rejection and even when it looks like it's really hard. But then the second question I want you to just think about of what he's talking about is why about this living stones and this image of a cornerstone that he begins to talk about here. Right, look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe and for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I want us to think about why all of a sudden he switches to this analogy. And one, and we'll talk about this in just a second, is that it's in the Old Testament and we see this idea throughout Scripture. If you notice the way it's written here, if you have the ESV or you're looking at the Bible, the indentions there is because he's quoting from the Old Testament, right? So he's quoting from Isaiah, and then he's quoting from Psalm 118, and then he's quoting from Isaiah again. And so this is all the way through Scripture, this idea. So that's part of what he's talking about. But the first reason, I'm going to give you three reasons here. We'll look at two today, and then we'll come back to the third one next week. I'll tell you what it is, but then we'll come back to it next week. But three reasons here that I think he goes into this analogy about the cornerstone and these living stones and what he's saying here. And the first one I would say to you is what good teachers do in the Bible and what God uses and the way he operates, the way he's inspired his word. Right? Remember that God has inspired this word through the Holy Spirit. It's God's word given to us, but he uses real people writing to real people at a certain time and place, right? And so Peter, an apostle of Jesus, one of his closest disciples and followers, God inspires him to write this down, and he sends this out to the early church, and he's using what he understands and what he knows and the languages he's given him as God is carrying him along in that. But oftentimes what you see is, and you see Jesus do this a lot, they use analogies of things that their audience knew. Makes sense. That's what a good teacher does. Shows you things that you understand to help flesh out the truth of what he's talking about. And so when he starts to talk about these stones being put together, and he starts to talk about this cornerstone, this is an idea that most of the people in his audience would understand what he meant, because this is the way you built things at the time. Ancient architecture. And I won't go too far into this. You may know my undergraduate was in architecture, and I worked for architecture firms for a while, but we're not going to get too technical here. But the idea was that you set the cornerstone first, and then you built the building off of that cornerstone. And that's the way they built things with masonry a long time ago, thousands of years ago. And the cornerstone was the most important part of that building as you went to build it. To have integrity of the whole building, to have it be held together, for it to be square and to be level, they would set this one stone. They would get a great big stone that was the cornerstone, and then they built everything off of that. It set the point that you related everything back to. And so they would spend a long time on the cornerstone as they made these buildings. It was the most expensive piece. It was the most labor intensive. They would have to find the right stone, and then they would quarry it, and they would measure it, and they would make sure it was perfectly square and level and all the things that go with it, so that you could build this building off of this point. And so that's the way they built buildings. And so when Peter's talking about Jesus being the cornerstone, they would have understood the analogy of what he's talking about. That he's the cornerstone of everything that we are and everything that we believe, and it all holds together in him. And so that's part of the reason I think he does this. He kind of shifts into that. But deeper than that, and more important to that, is I think he begins to, the second reason I tell you he starts to talk about this, is because Jesus himself went and he applied these Old Testament passages about the stone that's rejected, that's become the cornerstone, to himself. Right? And so Peter was Jesus' disciple. He was right there with him for 3 years. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. Right? Jesus had lots of disciples, and then he had the 12, but then he had the 3, Peter, James, and John, that he'd often pull aside and take with him. And so Peter was right there, hearing Jesus' teaching and the things that he said and the things that he did. He was an eyewitness to these things. And so in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has just come into Jerusalem for the last time. It's right after what we call the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, a week prior to Easter, as Jesus rides in and he comes in. And then he's in Jerusalem that week. And if you're with us last year when we went through the Gospels and kind of looked at the whole of the chronology of the Gospels, we got to the very end of Jesus' life, and he meets this opposition as the religious leaders are ready to kill him. They're scared of him because he's threatening their power. They're worried what's going to happen, so they've made plans to kill him. And Jesus has some of these interactions with the religious leaders of the day right around that time. And so right in those days, right after the triumphal entry, maybe the next day, right after that, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is telling some parables that are very pointed and very directed at the religious leaders of the day, because he knows exactly what they're thinking and what they're planning and what they're going to do. And so if you read at the end of Matthew chapter 21, he tells two parables there. One is about two sons, one who works and one who doesn't. But then the other right after that is what we often refer to as the parable of the tenants. And the story that Jesus tells is he says that there's a landowner that has a vineyard, and he's going to rent out his vineyard as he goes off into another country. And so he does. And he rents out this vineyard to these tenants, but then he sends his servants back to collect his money, because he owns the land and it's his land. And so they go back to collect the fruit that they deserve from, that the owner deserves from his vineyard. And he says, as he sends his servants back, the tenants beat and stone and kill his servants. And so Jesus says, so he's the landowner again sends servants to do the same thing, to collect of the money that is owed, and they do the same thing. They beat them and stone them and they kill them. And so finally, as Jesus tells the story, he says that the landowner sends his son. And he says, sending his son, surely they will respect my son. They'll respect the son as he goes into the land to get what is owed to the landowner. But as Jesus tells the parable, it says he comes in and they see that the son comes and they say, oh, the son is the heir. He's the heir of all of this. If we take him and we kill him, it can all be ours. And so they do. And so Jesus tells a story and he says, what do you think that the landowner is going to do to the people that murdered his son? And they all agree and they say, well, he's going to kill them. He's going to get them for this. And then Jesus says this at the end of the parable. He then quotes from Psalm 118, which is the same thing that Peter quotes here in verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so Peter, who was there seeing this up close, and he saw Jesus say that he's the stone that was rejected that has become the cornerstone. I mean, even think about that parable. As Jesus tells that parable, the landowner is God, who sends his prophets and sends his people to come, and they're rejected and they're beaten and they're stoned and they're killed, and he finally sends his son and they kill him as well. And what Jesus is telling us in that story, and I think what Peter is reminding us and he's reminding the early church of, is that God's plan all along is that Jesus was going to come and be rejected and lay down his life. That was always the case. And he's reminding them and he's reminding us that when you see the struggles of life and you see the things as the world comes against the things of God, as you feel that in your life, as you feel overwhelmed when you read the news and you look at the stories and you go, oh, it's out of control, that Jesus is going, no, it's not. I've got you in the midst of this. I am work in this. This has always been God's plan. And it's always the case. And so Peter's reminding them in their suffering, and he's reminding us in our suffering today, that God's not surprised by the things that happen of the opposition of the world against the things of God. He's not surprised at the rejection and the struggle and the pain that comes when you hold fast to him. That's to be expected. But that doesn't mean that God is, anything is out of his control. That doesn't mean that he's suddenly going, how did this happen? He knows exactly what is taking place and he is at work in all of this, even in pain and rejection and the hardships that come with it. Now, the third thing I would say to you that he says here, he talks about in verse 5, if you look there, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so he's using this analogy of Jesus being the cornerstone, partly telling us because he was rejected, but that was God's plan and that's the way he's working. But then also to say that Jesus has now been set as the cornerstone and we are being built up around him as his people to show the world what he's like. And he starts to say that in verse 5. He's going to come back to that in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And so I'm going to come back to that next week as we pick up with verse 9 and we kind of expound on that image that he's giving us, that Jesus is the cornerstone, but we are being built up around him to be his people, to show what he's like, to proclaim to the world, to be a holy priesthood, to be a nation, to be this spiritual house. And he rescues us from being in our own head as he sends us out to love others in the ways that he's loved us and show the world what he's like. And he invites us into that. But we'll come back to that next week. I want us just to focus on this other part today and how that affects your life, what he says here. About that God is working through Jesus' rejection. That he's not surprised by that. That he is at work in all things. And so the first thing that I would tell you on how that affects your life. Nothing that you're going through in your life, no matter how difficult, no matter how pointless it may feel, no matter how hard it may be right in the moment, none of what you're going through is beyond God's redemption. God can and he will use it for his glory and for your good. And so the stone that the people rejected has now become the cornerstone, that God works through these ways and these means. And God is not surprised by the rebellion of the world and the struggles that come. And Jesus brings salvation through that struggle, and he refines us. And so I love that Peter quotes from those places in the Old Testament, from Isaiah and from the Psalms, and he's reminding us this is true. And it's showing us the big picture of God's plans, that God knew this, that this was always the case, that God is the beginning and the end, that he sees all of it. Right? You think about, we zoom in to the moment in time where we are and we can't see past it, and God sees the whole thing. And no matter where you are in that, God is at work and he's got you in the midst of it. But then as you think about how that affects us and how do we make it through that and how do we deal with that in the midst of that? And the answer is that you make Jesus the cornerstone in your life. Right? He's writing this and he's using this analogy to show you that God is working in the hard times, but he's also reminding us that Jesus is the cornerstone. Right? So think about that analogy. It's a little opaque to us, but it makes sense to the audience of the time. The cornerstone is what you set everything off of. It's the point that everything relates back to. It's the way in which you order your life, like in a building, right? The cornerstone was there, and this is the way you do it, off of this piece. And that's what he's saying in your life. When everything seems like it's out of control, or things seem really hard, or you're not sure how this is working, that you look to Jesus and you pull everything off of what he says. And it's a great analogy that he's using there. You're either ordering all on him, or you're taking something else and letting it be the cornerstone in your life. And the truth is, if we really stop and think about it for a minute, when I'm in my own head, when there's all that self-talk, when I'm frustrated, when I'm anxious, when I'm angry or irritable, or all those things, all those negative emotions come up. Most of the time, I would say what's happened is we've taken our eyes off of Jesus being the cornerstone and we've put it on something else. And all those things start to bubble up, and then it feels out of control. And how's this going to work? And what does this look like? Instead of holding fast to Jesus as being the cornerstone of all things, we're letting something else take his place. And the truth is, every single one of us does this all the time. And I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm not saying that you don't believe that Jesus is the cornerstone, that you're not seeking him to be the cornerstone, but temporarily at different times you let other things take that place. And what happens a lot of times is it's really subtle. And it's easy to slide into that and have that happen. Because usually what happens is the things that slide into that place and become the cornerstone in your life are good things. Right? All idolatry, right, of the Ten Commandments, have no other idols, that idea, put nothing else before God. All idolatry is taking something that's usually really good and making it ultimate. We just slide it over. It starts to push God out of the way. And so it can be very subtle, and you don't even realize you're doing it because it's good things. And so we do it in different ways. I'll give you a couple of examples. Sometimes we do it in the identity that we get through our doing. Maybe our job, maybe a position, maybe the respect that your job affords you. And suddenly that becomes the cornerstone of your life. I am who I am because I do X. And you start to think that way, and you think to operate that way, and you may not even realize you're doing it. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's that position, maybe it's the respect that comes with it. Maybe it's your financial security. You go, oh, I've made good investments and I've done good things and I've got this and I'm in a good place. And that becomes your cornerstone. And when it does, what happens though is when something shakes that, everything starts to fall apart. Right? It's in your job and it's in your position, and then all of a sudden, you do that job really well and you run that race and then you retire. And then nobody cares anymore. Well, you're not the guy. I don't need you. Somebody else is in your place. And you realize that everything moves along without you. And suddenly that cornerstone has been shaken and you're going, I don't know what to do. And you've put your hope in something other than who you are in Jesus. You've put your hope in something that is temporal, that is not eternal, that can't withstand the weight that you're trying to put on it. The same thing happens with your finances. All of a sudden the stock market goes down or the economy shifts. And then suddenly you're in your head all the time and you're worried and you can't sleep and you're staying up because, oh, what am I going to do? It's because you've put your hope in something other than who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. The same is true. Some of you go, okay, yeah, whatever. Job, retirement, I'm nowhere near that. But I'll tell you that younger people, if you're in middle school, you're in high school, you're in college, you're a young professional. Today, so much of your identity gets linked to the way people perceive you. Right? There's actually a mountain of evidence that is being kind of coming upon us right now, that's being revealed about the depths of the struggles that social media causes. And you know why so much of that is? Is because the time in your age and in your life where you're sucked into that is when you are most susceptible to caring what people think about you. And so likes and retweets and whatever else and all the things that go with it becomes this really, really important thing. And it can crush you. And it's one of those things where you feel that, and the reason you're feeling that is because your cornerstone has become the way that people see you. Your identity has become what other people think about you. And it's really difficult as you seek to honor Jesus and to follow him in your life, because if you get sucked into that, the things that make people like you are often going to be the opposite of what God says you're called to be. And when that presses in on you, you have a decision to make. Do I want to go with what the world says so that I get more likes and I'm more accepted? Or do I stand with Jesus and what he's called me to? And it becomes really, really difficult. And suddenly your cornerstone has become this other thing. And your emotions are all over the place. And they're up and down and they're struggling because you were never designed to be that. I'll give you one other example. And it's probably, I think, the most subtle. A lot of times, I hear people say this often, but it's when your family becomes the cornerstone of your life. And I'll tell you why it's so subtle and why it's difficult. Because family is really good. It is a good gift of God. A spouse is a wonderful gift of God. Children are a wonderful gift of God. Your family that God's placed you in, your parents, your loved ones. Even if it's not your blood, even if it's the closest friends in your life that now become like family. And then I'll hear people say things like, family is the most important thing. Sounds good. It is a wonderful good thing. But if it takes the place of God, you've now exchanged your cornerstone for something else. And you know what happens? Relational strife comes. Your kids mess up. You mess up. You do other things. Things get out of sorts. It starts to crumble apart, and all of a sudden you don't know what to do. Because you've put your hope in something that is temporal. And it won't work. And so Peter's reminding us here that in the midst of the difficult times, that Jesus alone is the cornerstone. He is the only thing that will withstand all that you can throw at it. It's the only one that will withhold all things. In fact, Jesus says this very clearly. Luke chapter 6, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream broke against the house, it could not shake it because it has been well built. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? If you build your life on me, I've got you in everything. But then he says, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on a ground without a foundation when the stream broke and it immediately fell and the ruin of that house was great. Do you hear what he's saying? If you build your life on a cornerstone other than Jesus and who he is and what he's done, it's a matter of time before it'll all fall apart. And that's what Peter's reminding us of. So how do we grow in this? You go, okay, I cognitively know that, but I'm struggling with those things. I love my family so much and they slide over and it's easy for that to take place. Look at what it says here in verse 6. For it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We say this thing here. If you've been around Church of the Apostles, we talk about this idea that God is great and he is good and he is gracious and he's glorious. And oftentimes the negative emotions and the struggles that we're having, or we're putting our faith in something else, we're making something else our cornerstone, is we've forgotten one of those. And so when we say God is glorious, that means that he's the most glorious thing there is in all the world. And what he says matters more than anything else. And if I believe God is glorious, I can trust his word over anything else. We need to see that God is glorious. That he alone is the thing that will stand. Right? That's what it says there in verse 6. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's what Jesus says. When you hear my words and you do them, you're like the house that's built on the rock. It will be able to withstand all things. And it will not disappoint. And so you continue to entrust yourself to him and what he says. You say, okay, but how? How do I grow in that? You see how glorious he is and you continue to seek him. You continue to seek his face. You continue to come to him in his word and what he's told us. You continue to trust him in that and he meets you in the midst of that. But then the last thing I'd say to you is how you continue to grow in this is what he's getting at in this whole picture here. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And I want you to really remember this and think about this. When you struggle with seeing that Jesus alone is the cornerstone, be reminded that he is the God of the universe who created you, who upholds you by the word of his power, who holds you in existence. And in your rebellion, he doesn't leave you to it, but he says, I will come and do for you what you've never done, you could never do for yourself. And that's what it says here. Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He was rejected that you could be accepted. That he loved you and loves you so much that he was willing to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself at the greatest cost to himself. So I say, see that Jesus is glorious. The way in which that we see most clearly his glory is what he's done for us. That he willingly took our place. As we talked about last week, that he willingly bore his sin, our sins in his body on the tree. For us. And he shows you. There's nothing that can stand against my love when you put your trust in me. I've got you in the midst of all things. And so you continue to look to him. And even when you don't understand it. And even when it's difficult. And even when you're like, I'm not sure how this is going to work. You look to him and he says, I've got you. And I know what it's like in your suffering. And I know like what it's like to be rejected. And I've done it that you can have this relationship with me and that you will not be put to shame by putting your trust in him. Oh, that that would be our prayer. That that would be the way in which we live in this world. That he would be the cornerstone that we order everything off of. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel. We thank you that you've done for us what we could never ever do for ourselves. We thank you that you were rejected and despised so that we could be accepted as you took our place. I pray that we would see that afresh today. I pray that in the deep recesses of our heart and our mind, as we struggle, as we doubt, as we're frustrated, as we're insecure at different times, that you would speak loudly, that you love us, and that we are yours, and those that put their trust in you will not be put to shame, that we can trust that today and tomorrow and forever because of who you are and what you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.